You can take your Bible, and for our time today in the Family Bible Hour, we are going to look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. So you can take your copy of God's Word and you can turn there. We'll spend the time that we have here in this great psalm. We need to pray, though, and ask for God to help us. Why don't we pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for each and every man and woman that is here, for the gathering of the saints, the gathering of the people of God. Lord, we would pray that you would meet with us, that you would speak to our hearts through the living and the abiding Word of God, the Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful occasion that we have, that you give us so often to gather and to sing to you and to pray to you and to fellowship with one another and to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Would you, O great God, minister to our hearts in a way that would bring you glory and that we would live holy and joyful lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Psalm 2 is where we are. Follow with me as I read this portion of God's Word. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This isn't the hymnology class that I'm continuing today. I'm filling in for my dad who's ill. But I will begin my message with a portion of a hymn. But we have to go back in time to the 1700s to the German composer Joachim Neander. Joachim Neander in the 1600s, early 1700s, in his hymn, Praise to the Lord the Almighty, he said this in one of the verses. Praise to the Lord, who when darkness and sin are abounding, who when the godless do triumph, all virtue confounding, what does he do? He sheds forth his light, chasing the terrors of night, saints with his mercy surrounding. What a God who even when the godless seem to triumph, even when wickedness is abounding, the Lord surrounds his people with mercy. We live in times where nations and kings and empires and peoples are raging against the Lord. We live in days when nations and kings and empires are rising up in just full-fledged rebellion against God and against His truth and against His Messiah, the Lord Jesus. You look around and wickedness abounds. Lawlessness increases, and yet you and I know there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes seems to be the mantra of the book of Judges. We read it there, but it's also the mantra of today as well. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes, from their worship to their desires, to family life, to marriage, to sex, to pursuits, to lifestyle. Whatever is right in someone's own eyes, they feel the freedom to indulge. We find in the Word of God that God calls for leadership of integrity. He calls for men and women of courage. He calls for people of faithfulness who love Him and love His Word and love justice. So often you and I, as people of God, can just lament and we bewail the fact that there is such great deceptiveness in our world. There's such great faithlessness in our world, such wickedness in our world. Where do you go? How do we think? How do we live? How are we to act and conduct ourselves in times like this? Can anybody relate to such a thing? When rulers rebel, when people protest, when the masses mock, when the population screams for autonomy from God and autonomy from Christ, what do we do and where do we go? I would propose in our time today, we must turn to the eternal truth of God's sufficient word in Psalm 2. We need to turn to the eternal truth of God's sufficient word in Psalm 2. It's at the beginning of the Psalter for a reason. There's a long and an old tradition that Psalms 1 and 2 were originally united as one psalm. Psalms 1 and 2 really kind of functions as the introduction to the Psalter, because the first heading is found in Psalm 3. Psalm 1 is all about wisdom in the Word. Psalm 2 is about worship of the Lord. If Psalm 1 is all about how we learn wisdom from the Word, Psalm 2 is, well, what do we do with that wisdom? We worship the Lord. We bow before the sovereign Messiah. We know from the book of Acts that David wrote Psalm 2. Acts 4 and Acts 13 tell us that David, the king, wrote Psalm 2. And I love the psalm when you think about it in kind of this big picture. The psalm begins with the ungodly rulers and the ungodly judges and the ungodly kings in verses 1 and 2. But the psalm ends with a gospel invitation to them in verses 10 to 12. So in our psalm, we see the holiness of God and we see the missionary heart of God at the same time. We want to have God-centered thoughts. We want to have Christ-exalting pursuits. We want to have godly, Spirit-empowered conduct. How in the world do we do that when we live in crazy times like this? When we live in godless times, like the hymn writer put it, when the godless seem to triumph. How do we live in times like that? Psalm 2 will give us the answer. And Psalm 2 is going to give us four simple headings. And the way the psalm breaks down is four stanzas of three verses each. I want to give each of these headings to you as we work our way through it together. The first heading that I want to show you in verses 1 to 3, we have to get this because we see it all around us, is number 1, the rebellion of the nations. The rebellion of the nations. We live in times when nations revolt against God. And Christian, we need to expect it. We have to expect it. Never forget Proverbs 19, verse 3. The foolish man's heart rages against the Lord. And Proverbs 11, verse 3. The crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21 said, unbelievers are enraged and they curse their God as they look upwards toward Him. Romans 3, 18 says, there's no fear of God before men's eyes. Look at how David begins in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples devising a vain thing? We could just stop right there and say, that is totally today. Why is there such chaos in the world? Why are the nations in such an uproar? Why are all the peoples devising all these crazy plots and plans and ideas and worldviews? Why? Where does it come from? Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We read these are governmental leaders. These are societal leaders, national leaders, widespread leaders. You know, verse 2 tells us that kings and rulers are counseling together. You and I know there's not a whole lot that world leaders can agree on. Except for one thing, and that is to join together against the Lord God Almighty and against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his truth. I'm reminded of what Martin Luther once said. Martin Luther said, the rage of the enemies is not aimed at you, Christian, but the rage of the enemies is aimed at the Lord and at his Christ. But they can only reach you through him. There is a great raging going on in the world. And what do the kings and what do the rulers say? They come against the Lord. They come against his Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is as old as the Garden of Eden, isn't it? It's as old as the Garden of Eden. It's the rebellion of man against the rule of God. It's like Nimrod and Pharaoh and all the kings of Egypt who did not know God. Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus Epiphanes, Belshazzar, Herod the Great, Nero, Herod Antipas, Diocletian, Stalin, Hitler, Osama bin Laden. You pick the world leader. Whatever era, whatever country, whatever time period. Leaders. Rise up against God and against the Messiah. Let's tear their fetters apart. Let's cast away those cords. We don't want God to rule over us. This was shown in the work of Jesus, wasn't it? The Son of God came down from heaven, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, obeyed the law, obeyed his Father, did everything right, obedient to God, showed himself to be God, proclaimed himself to be Savior, and yet in Luke 19, verse 14, the crowds chant, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's no different. It's no different to Psalm 2. It's no different than what we read about in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because the rebellion of men is the proclamation, I want to be free. I want to be independent. I want to be autonomous. The wicked around us don't just abandon God's laws. They want to abolish God. We live in times where leaders and governors and rulers are not just merely happy to celebrate disobedience to God. They want to destroy God and destroy his rule. Notice carefully the language in verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and let us cast away their cords from us. It shows the close connection between Jehovah and the Messiah. This Messiah is divine. This Messiah is the Lord, and the people don't want to be under that authority. It really is the rebellion of the nations. I'm reminded of Diocletian, one of the Roman emperors. In the late 3rd and early 4th centuries of the church, the Roman emperor Diocletian was a great enemy of Christianity. And he would brag in this phrase that the name of Christianity is going to be extinguished. It's going to be extinguished. So he would travel and expand the Roman Empire with all of his military pursuits, and he would erect all of these statues and monuments of himself, bragging that he was divine. And at the same time, he would say that Christianity will be extinguished. It will be extinguished. But you know what happened? He died. And his name was extinguished. But the name of God and the name of Christ and the Word of God continued. And the Word of God continues to grow even to today. At the rebellion of the nations, what does God do? Verses 1 to 3 describes where we are. It describes our world. It describes why the world is the way it is. The real problem is not fundamentally economic. It's not financial. It's not business. It's not just relational, man to man. The real problem with the world is not military. The real problem with the world is religious. Men rebel against God. They have rebelled against God. That's what verses 1 to 3 says. It's the rebellion of the nations. So, what does the Lord do? Here's the second heading. Not just the rebellion of the nations, but now number 2, the rebuke of the Lord. The rebuke of the Lord. In all of this global political rebellion, I love verses 4 to 6. You and I can take great comfort in our God. You and I can rest in our God, because God is completely unmoved by all the political uprisings and all the unrest of this earth. The unmoved God, the sovereign God, sees the rebellion of men. And look at what God says in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. Did you notice in verse 2 how the rulers were described? Look at the beginning of verse 2. The kings of the earth. In verse 4, God sits in the heavens. Don't miss the contrast there. Heaven's king is unmoved by the earthly rebellions of men. All the hostilities of the earth's kings can never shake and disturb and thwart and frustrate the God of heaven and earth. Verse 4 tells us, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The laughing here in verse 4 talks about a divine derision. It's like a majestic mockery. It's like a consecrated contempt. It's like men are boldly shaking their fist at God who is reigning in heaven. And yet this is so insane. It's so foolish that God is looking down and laughing at them. Let me give you sort of a ludicrous illustration to make the point. Take a little birthday candle, little wax. Little birthday candle that you'd put on a cake. Imagine a little small wax candle arrogantly saying to the sun, I will destroy you. That little candle destroying that great, massive ball of fire? How laughable, how ludicrous. And yet, consider the parallel of a sinner, a rebel, saying to God, I don't want you to rule over me. God doesn't worry. God is not biting his fingernails. God doesn't need medication because of his anxiety. God is not concerned. God is not moved. God, verse 5, responds. Look at verse 5. The Lord will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God speaks to them in his anger. Does your view of God, does my view of God allow for God to be angry and wrathful Somebody might say, well, why is God wrathful? How could God be angry? People in our day say, my God is not angry. My God is not wrathful. To which we reply, God is wrathful because he's good. God is good because he's righteous. God is infinitely wrathful and infinitely good and infinitely righteous because he's a God of love. What does that mean? Because he loves himself supremely. And he loves his character supremely. And anything that broaches that ignites the hot anger of God. The Bible describes the anger of God in Isaiah 13 as burning anger. Jeremiah 4, it is a fierce anger. In Jeremiah 23, it's an anger that will not turn back. In Ezekiel 13, the wrath of God comes with flooding rain, hailstones, and it consumes everything in his wrath. In Revelation 14, the wrath of God comes in full strength, in the cup of his anger upon the wicked. Let all the wicked be warned that God is sitting in the heavens when man is rising up in his rebellion with all of his rebellion and his anger and his autonomy, his independence. And God looks down and he laughs. God speaks to them in his anger and he terrifies them in his fury. In verse 6, God, here's what God says. God says, as for me, I have installed, I've established, I've ordained my king upon Zion. This isn't a president. It's not someone who's in parliament. This isn't somebody in some royal headquarters on earth somewhere. This is a divine king. Son of God, the Messiah himself. He is established. He is installed as king. Not in the White House, not in a king's residence, not in the prime minister's palace. He is established upon Zion. God establishes the king. God has the solution. And the solution is not a human ruler. The solution is the divine, sovereign king, the Son of God, who is the sovereign one. No ruler can ever undo God's doings. I think of verses 4-6 when we read about the rebuke of the Lord and how really it shows that God is heaven's Supreme Court. There's no majority vote. God doesn't need that. He is the Supreme Court. Well, we read in verses 1-3, the rebellion of the nations. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we read about the rebuke of the Lord. Now in verses 7-9, what does God do? He does rebuke the wicked, but now number 3, we see the rulership of the Christ. The rulership of the Christ, or we can talk about the kingship of the Christ, or the sovereign reign of the Christ. God is going to establish one king, and he is the Messiah. He is the anointed. We have the words of God himself in these verses. Verse 7, God says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. I love the decree of God. This isn't a wish. This isn't a majority vote. This isn't a take it or leave it. This is God's decree. Verse 7, I'm going to tell the decree of the Lord. He said to Messiah, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What does that mean? Paul preaches in Acts chapter 13 on his first missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 13, he talks about how God raised Jesus from the dead. And in doing that, just as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What does that mean when we talk about Jesus as the Son of God? You go to a college campus, you go to a street corner, you go to a friend, a neighbor, a churchgoer. Of course Jesus is the Son of God. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to when God says, you're my son? When we talk about the Son of God, in Hebrew Jewish language, It means that he's equal in worth and equal in identity. Equal in worth and equal in identity. For Jesus to be the Son of God means that he is equal in worth and equal in identity with God. He is the most exalted ruler. He is the sovereign one. And the Father says to the Son, verse 7, "Today I have begotten you." In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Today I have begotten you. It refers to that day when Jesus was raised from the dead, by which he was proven undeniably to be the Son of God. That Jesus, on the day that he rose from the dead, he is alive, he is victorious, he is sovereign, and he is worthy of all worship and worthy of all praise. The Father says to the Son, verse 8, we have it right here. It's almost like we're eavesdropping on an inter-Trinitarian conversation right here. Verse 8, "Ask of me," the Father says to the Son, "and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." What a sovereign king! What a glorious ruler! We read about this in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 15, speaking of Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." What an amazing statement. In Jesus, all things hold together. "He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." What? What a Savior! What a Messiah! What a ruler! What a king! This is the rulership of Jesus Christ, that he is exalted. He is ascended. He is at the right hand of God. Romans 1 says, by virtue of his resurrection, he was victoriously declared the Son of God. God very God. Lord very Lord. Now, in verse 9, look at what the Father says to the Son. Oh, he is God. Oh, the Son is the ruler. Oh, he is the Son of God. Verse 9, the Father says to the Son, "You shall break them," that's the nations, "with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." God gives all authority to the Son to shatter nations, to break nations and all rebels. Verse 9 uses a Hebrew form in that word shatter. It's a Hebrew word that is intensive. It's more emphatic. I remember in Israel, we would often go from city to city, and there's broken pieces of pottery everywhere, little potsherds. Could you imagine taking a little fragile clay pot and you smash it down on a concrete or a stone slab and it just shatters into all these pieces? And to think of the power of the Messiah Jesus, that he will crush and smash and seize and slaughter all of his enemies. I mean, he will shatter nations like a man crushing a small little clay pot effortlessly. What a sovereign. What a God. What a ruler. What a Lord. verses 1 to 3, why is the world the way it is? It's rebellion. It's rebellion against God. In verses 4 to 6, what does God do? He rebukes. He rebukes the rebels. He rebukes the world. In verses 7 to 9, God gives all authority and all sovereign dominion to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. But at this point, the question could be raised, what in the world can be done? What is there hope? Is there any hope available for the nations, for the rulers, for the kings, for the rebels? Is there any hope for the unbelieving world? Which leads to the final three verses of the psalm. And that leads to the fourth heading that I want to bring out in these verses, and that's the reconciliation to the Son. The reconciliation to the Son. We've seen the rebellion of the nations, the rebuke of the Lord. We've seen the rulership of the Christ. Now, number four, the reconciliation to the Son. I love in verses 10 to 12, we see a loving God who warns. No one is more evangelistic than God. No one has a bigger missionary heart than God. We see this in verse 10. Now, therefore, in light of all that we've looked at, in light of all that David has already written, in light of all that is going on, now, therefore, what does God say in verse 10? O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss or do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Is there hope? To which we can joyfully say, absolutely there is. Absolutely there is. Yes, there is escape from hell. There is one path to safety. There is one door to life. There's one way to escape the breaking and the shattering of the nations at the hands of this sovereign ruler. We want to look at this kind of at the perspective of God pleading with a sinner. You know, sometimes people might ask, well, so how do we learn about evangelism? How do I share the gospel? How do I talk to rebels and unbelievers and neighbors and family and coworkers who aren't following God? Give me some wisdom on how I can do that, how I can learn. I think right here, God models biblical evangelism to unbelievers in maybe a couple of ways. I'll give them to you very briefly. Number one, God talks directly to the sinners. It's not just sort of a general, sort of a hypothetical to sort of people out there, but it's in verse 10, you, O kings. And verse 10, you, O judges of the earth. God warns them. Oh, kings, oh, judges, oh, nations, oh, rulers, oh, authorities, oh, governments, men and women, young and old. God addresses the sinner individually. Second, we see that God warns them with urgent love. He warns them with urgent love. Look at verse 10. Look at the verbal imperatives. Now, therefore, O kings, be discerning, verse 10. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Every parent understands the importance of being urgent, of warning when there's danger. If a kid is going to touch a stove, if he's running down the driveway into a street with traffic, and you warn your child, we understand that. Because if you don't take heed, danger is going to happen. God says, show discernment and take warning. He warns him with urgent love. Third, God summons the sinner, the rebel, to submit to Christ. In verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son or kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. I love God's counsel. God's counsel is to worship the Lord and rejoice with trembling. God's counsel is to kiss the Son. God's counsel is to submit to his rulership. What does it mean to submit? You know, when we proclaim the gospel, when we go to the nations and we go to the rebels and we tell them, you must come to Christ. We're telling them you have to submit. We're not talking about intellectual head knowledge. We're not talking about them making an initial impulsive decision for God. We're not asking if they agree with us. We are telling them, God says, you have to bow the knee and submit. What does that mean? To submit to God, to kiss the Son, to do homage to the Son means that we must view him biblically. We have to have a right understanding of God as he reveals himself in the Bible. But not only should we view him biblically, if people are going to submit to the Son, they have to worship him humbly. They have to worship him humbly. And if they're going to worship and kiss the Son, third, they must surrender to him uncompromisingly. I will give you my heart. I will give you my life. You take all that I am. I'm yours. And I think to submit to the Lord also includes fearing God willingly. Fearing God willingly. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. What a command of the Lord to the rebellious nations. What does God want the nations to hear? He wants them to hear this command. You need to worship the Lord. And you need to rejoice with trembling. And you need to kiss the Son. Another way that we can learn from God in his evangelism to the rebel nations. Number four, God presents the only sufficient refuge. He gives the only sufficient refuge. The end of verse 12 says, his wrath may soon be kindled, but how blessed are all who take refuge in him. The only refuge for your soul, the only deliverer is found in this Messiah, Jesus. Think about it. Forgiveness of your sin, reconciliation to God, protection from coming wrath. Oh, we can have communion with God. You can be adopted into the family of God. God, in all of his holiness, can look upon you and count you righteous in the Son. You can have undying hope, unceasing joy, and everlasting peace. By coming to the Son. Coming to the Son. It brings us back to the psalm as a whole. What's the problem with the world? Answer, rebellion against God. What's the solution for the world? Answer, submission to the Son. You can share the gospel with anyone and everyone in the world. They could be different. They could come from a different background, a different culture, a really different way of life. All kinds of uniquenesses about peoples and languages and tribes and tongues and cultures and contexts and countries and continents. But yet you know the ultimate problem with the world is rebellion against God. And you have a solution. You know the solution. What a glorious invitation from God to rebels. I mean, this is God's invitation to sinners to be reconciled to the Son. And I want you to consider a few things about God's invitation here. Number one, this is a genuine, legitimate invitation. Genuine. It's a real summons. It's a real offer. Like we can go to people and say, here's a real, genuine, bona fide offer from God for you to escape punishment. It's an urgent invitation. We see the commands. We see the command in verse 10 and verse 11. Four commands. Verse 12 gives another command to kiss the Son. It's urgent. Don't do it tomorrow. Do it today. And don't put it off. Do it today. Come at once. Come now. Come immediately. Verse 12. His wrath may soon be kindled. Don't miss that little phrase. His wrath can quickly be kindled. Oh, what an exclusive invitation. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. We don't buy into the pluralistic, you know, whatever works for you and whatever religion. No, no, no. There is one refuge for all people. And that one refuge is the Son of God, God very God. He is Lord, and we must take refuge and bow and surrender to him. It is a demanding invitation. It's a demanding invitation because he calls you to worship. He calls you to bow. He calls you to kiss. He calls you to surrender. He calls you to worship and serve him. In other words, we can't cling to anything of our own. We must surrender completely to him. Surrender to him. But do you see the promise at the end? Just look at the promise at the end of verse 12. After the command to kiss the Son, lest you not become angry and you perish in the way, his wrath may soon be kindled. What a promise. Right here. How blessed. The Hebrew word blessed is not only emphatic, it's intensive and it's plural. How many are the happinesses? How many are the happinesses of all who take refuge in the Son of God? So we can learn from this verse, there is no refuge from Christ, but there is refuge in Christ. For people that reject and refuse the Lord Jesus, there is no refuge outside of him. The Messiah is going to return. He's going to come. May he not catch you in his anger. Catch nations and rebels at his wrath. And I love how the psalm has this tone of urgency to come today, to come now, to bow, to kiss. He invites you. God is offering with his arm of invitation all of the happinesses that God can give. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are offered. Isn't it great, Christian, to consider to kiss the hands that were wounded for you, to kiss the feet face down on the ground, as it were, the feet that were nailed to Calvary's cross for you, to let go of anything that we hold dear in this world and say, Jesus, let me hold on to you with both hands. His hands, what a God. His hands are inviting nations to come. What a God. I mean, you and I read the headlines and we don't even want to do that. We're like Jonah and we can get angry at God's compassion sometimes. And yet here's God. Here's the Lord, so evangelistic. Come and kiss. Come and bow. Come and worship. Come and praise him. This is the one who became sin and he became a curse for us. So Christian, what is this psalm teaching us? verses 1 to 3, what's the problem with the world? Why do the headlines say what they say? Why are governments and kings and monarchs and prime ministers and rulers and presidents doing the things they do? Ultimately, please hear this, the problem is not political. The problem is rebellion against God. But you know what? You know what? There is the solution. Because there is a forgiver. There's a redeemer. There's a savior. For the rebels, for the blasphemers, for the disobedient, there's a savior available. And the savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, let me remind you, leaders and kings rise and leaders and kings fall. A lot of empires have come and a lot of empires have gone. And there's a whole lot of kings and presidents and rulers and emperors that have risen and they've fallen. And more that have risen and then more that have fallen. But there is one king. And there is one kingdom. And there is one Lord whose kingdom will endure forever and ever and ever. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the word that you have given to us. Such a relevant portion of your precious word. Take the truth, take this psalm, all of these 12 verses, O Lord, and drive them deep into our hearts that we might rejoice with trembling, that we would kiss the Son, and that we would love him and worship him with all of our hearts. For the glory of Christ. Amen.